great to have the opportunity to continue in our series in 2 Samuel as we start to look really at David and his ascent to the throne of all of Israel. Thanks, Paul, for leading us in music this morning. With wonderful choice of songs. The deep state is a term that's been recently used in the United States to label people who are supposedly working and being paid by the current Trump administration, and yet secretly they still hope to block his changes and advance plans and schemes that are more in line with the previous progressive liberal administration. Now, this supposed deep state has resulted in media leaks seeking to discredit Trump, supposed Republican, Trump's own party members and political friends have publicly questioned his leadership, his ideas, and his values, and can kind of get that. I probably would question a lot of things he says too. Our times are characterized by media hatchet jobs and political attacks on his leadership and those who support him. A judiciary is politicized in their role now as judges. You may remember the riots that broke out throughout the United States that were occurring early on as his administration took power. Protests were seeming to form every afternoon about something. There was lots of calls, and there still are, calls for his impeachment on very vague terms. There's rumor-mongering, there's slander, there's malicious gossip, there's outright lies that seem to characterize the times that we are living in. What we are seeing in the United States, except without electronic communications, visual media, newspapers, and a well-formed government and judiciary, is what we will be seeing this morning as we study a time of great political change in Israel. We will be reading of kingmaking and possible political dynasties, implied yet unproven sexual misdeeds, political opportunists, and real assassinations, not just character assassinations, but real assassinations. Our doubts about integrity, and ultimately, there is a need to see the country of Israel at peace with itself and within its own borders, with a sense of common purpose and identity. And this all occurs over the same length of time frame, or very close to the same length of time frame, as you will see if Trump has two terms of office over 8 years. So this is about 7.5 years, our passage today. The Bible somehow seems to continue to be as current as a newspaper. And you might notice that your outline looks like a newspaper because the Bible is relevant, it is current, it doesn't really seem out of date. Mankind hasn't changed, nor has the heart of mankind changed, and so that's why it remains so relevant. I'd like just to open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study a little bit. Father, we again would just give you thanks for bringing us out this morning. What a great opportunity just to look into this Old Testament book about the early days of King David. And we would ask that you would help us to get perhaps past some of these maybe familiar stories, maybe new to some of us here as well. Maybe we'll enter into these stories and really see how they are true even to this very day, and that we can learn from them and take from them as well for our own walk with you in our own lives. So be with us this morning, Father. We pray again that in many ways I would step to the side. The words that the people are hearing would be words as if you were saying them, and that you would be glorified and exalted and worshipped. For you are worthy. You are worthy to be lifted up. And so, Father, again, we would lift you up and want to see you well pleased with the things that happened here this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So last week, we had a glimpse into how David felt when his mortal enemy, the Lord's anointed King Saul, died during a battle. There seems to be no rejoicing amongst David, or with David, or amongst his men, even though Saul, as Psalm 57:3 says, Saul had hotly pursued David and threatened to kill David for years. David shows wonderful character when he mourns for his king and his former adversary. And now we begin to consider a change of regime. And so this morning we will be broadly considering several chapters, chapters 2, 3, and 4, which outline what is happening in Israel post-King Saul. And it's a hard task to separate the political maneuvering and alliances and accusations. And there's foreign places, there's odd customs, there's odd practices, there's weird sounding biblical names, place names. And these things maybe make it a little bit more difficult for us to see what the writer of 2 Samuel wanted us to know about this man, David, especially in these early days of intrigue as his kingdom gets established. Now, we have way too much ground to cover today to cover individual verses too often. Your outline maybe will help you kind of to piece together some of the things that are happening. And I'm just going to go over maybe a bit of what the passage looks like in kind of a broad strokes kind of way, and maybe you'll see, sort of see how it glues together. So early on in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, we see David consulting the Lord while he is likely still in Philistine territory. He's in the town of Ziklag, which had been given to him by the Philistine king of Gath. David had been using Ziklag as a home base for conducting raids. Last week, Shane told us that while David is at Ziklag, he receives news of Saul's death. And today, we find him asking for direction from the Lord, likely through Abiathar the priest, who also has ephod, which we see in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I'm not going to go into what that all means, but it's well worth reading on your own what that meant for Israel. David asks at that time, early on in second chapter of 2 Samuel, he asks, should he go to Judah? And if so, where should he live while he is in Judah? And he is told by the Lord, yes, go to Judah and move to Hebron. And while there, he is made king of Judah by the leaders of Judah. While in Hebron, he thanks the men of Jabesh-Gilead for recovering the remains of Saul and Saul's sons. David will be in Hebron now for over 7 years. While this has been happening in David's life, Abner, the first cousin and supreme military commander of Israel's forces, has placed another one of Saul's sons on the throne of Israel, Ishbosheth. Now, 11 of Israel's 12 tribes follow Saul's son. However, Judah remains loyal to David, and civil war begins. David's nephew Joab is his top military commander and the forces of Judah. Abner personally kills during a battle a brother of Joab, another nephew of David, Asahel, who had been pursuing him in the battle. Now, after this battle, which David's forces win, we see a steady decrease in Ishbosheth's strength. And 1 Chronicles chapter 12 tells us of many people from the other tribes of Israel beginning to defect. They start to defect over to the tribe of Judah to help David. So there's a weakening that's happening for the 11 tribes. Israel's king, Ishbosheth, fun word to say, during this period of declining military strength, chooses to question his relative and his commander Abner regarding if he had had a sexual relationship with a concubine of King Saul. And Abner, guilty or not, is spitting mad furious, alienated his relationship with his military commander. Abner actively from that day seeks a peace treaty with David, and he secures peace. However, Joab, remember Joab, who is Judah's military commander, David's main guy in the military, is still steamed as well because of his brother Asahel's death at the hands of Abner during a battle. So now he murders Abner in vengeance during this newly declared time of peace. Sometime after Abner's murder, Ishbosheth is also murdered by two brothers who think that they have done a really good thing, and they come and they let David know. David has a different opinion of their treachery, and he judges them, and he orders their immediate execution. Lots there. There's a lot in this passage, and you hope that narrative just kind of pieces it together a bit. One commentator said, the Old Testament narratives have within them heart-oriented imperatives. The sins of the Old Testament saints have a not like this purpose. Conversely, their godly actions have a like this purpose. In other words, Christians are supposed to distill ethics from the accounts of the history of Israel and King David. This kind of commentary that I just quoted there may be easy for someone to write down, but not many of us have run around the hills of Judea with swords. So what can we learn from that? Not many of us have been anointed to be kings on this planet Earth. So what do we learn from that? Not many of us, hopefully, are assassins. Not many of us are military commanders. Not many of us are even simple soldiers. Hopefully, not many of us are traitors. So what do we learn from these people? What can they teach you and I some 30 centuries later that may have a spiritual benefit to us and work as examples to us? How can such stories actually affect us in our hearts? Not just as stories, but how do they get past just being stories? David's amazing to me for several reasons which appear in these passages. I'm a map maker. Most of you would know that. I'm a cartographer by education and training. I have throughout my career been amazed that long before me, men were able to wander around in the mountains and the prairies and the forests and the wastelands, and that they were able to cross oceans, and they usually seemed to have a clear sense of where they were going, and more importantly, perhaps, how to get back. The ancient mariners used the stars to aid in navigation, or they stayed close to shore. But since the 12th century, people have had early forms of a compass. Both stars and compasses and now GPS draw the traveler to something outside of their own understanding and outside of their own experience. People who are proficient at using a compass would tell you that it is a mistake to trust your own senses, to think that your compass has been dropped so hard that it's now wrong, and to go in the direction that your instincts would tell you to go, and your senses and everything else is imploring you, go this opposite direction. Your compass is to be trusted because it is greater than you in terms of its sense of relation to the world. It is greater than your sense, your instincts, and your own experience, because those will mislead you. David, like those early explorers, relying on their compasses, he's like that, and I think you could see that. In our passage today, he is no longer the ruddy young man who faced off against Goliath. He has aged, he's been seasoned with the events, I would say, of a very traumatic life. He's tried to remain faithful to King Saul and Saul's kingdom that want him dead. And if he relied only on these good and bad experiences to be his only point of reference, his moral compass, we likely would not know of King David today, nor remember even his actions to this day. He was looking past himself to something higher than himself in his own experiences. David seems to possess a compass that, if he chooses not to ignore it, guides him well. Now, a psalmist, and likely David, could write in Psalm 119, and beginning at verse 101, so Psalm 119, 101, I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I may obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. So as the psalmist, probably David, or possibly David, wrote Psalm 119, he could happily endorse knowing God's word, and remind people what a wonderful thing it is to be guided in life by God's word, by the light that is provided for our paths. And it provides a mechanism that guides us through all the twists and turns of life. Psalm 78, you probably don't know very well, but I think there's a key little phrase in Psalm 78. It's a psalm of Asaph. And in this psalm of Asaph, he summarizes King David's entire reign when he writes in verse 70, "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance." And Paul was alluding to that this morning. "And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them." With integrity of heart, with skillful hands, he led them. David isn't seen too much in these three chapters that we just summarized. Yet if you look closer, we're going to see what Asaph, the psalmist, saw. That integrity of heart, that skillful leadership. Now, Asaph doesn't say it, but David could only be a good shepherd of Judah and of Israel, a man of integrity, because he was guided by the compass of statutes that were greater than his own experience and his own knowledge. Those laws, the word of God, and the statutes and the precepts that are found within God's word form the constitution which David tried to follow. They are his constitution, the laws and the statutes. That adherence and love of God's law made David into the man after God's own heart that Shane was referring to last week. Today our focus is on David and the very earliest days of the establishment of his monarchy. That, after all, is our key event that's undergirding everything. And thinking of the good and wise actions of David in our passage hopefully will aid us in our own walk. We need to ask ourselves as we look at things in this passage, so what statute do you think David's following? What law do you think is in his mind? What precept is going through his mind when he's acting in these ways, which are contrary to what most kings would have done at that time? David decides to show peace. David decides to show justice. David chooses to believe God's promises. David shows kindness and forgiveness. What is guiding him for those things to be a light for his path? David would have only had the books of the Pentateuch and perhaps a few of the early historical books to help him on his path. So David's integrity of heart, David's skillful leadership. This is the first point I'd like to make. David is content to wait for the Lord. Let's get you to turn over in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, and just the very first verse. "In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?' he asked. The Lord said, 'Go up.' David asked, 'Where shall I go?' 'To Hebron,' the Lord answered. 'Should I just stay here in Ziklag, or should I go up to Judah?'" We've seen David being content before. He stood in marked contrast to King Saul, who always seemed to struggle with timing. He was content to be the Lord's anointed king, and he was content to even remain as a shepherd of the sheep, anointed king. He was content to be a shepherd of the sheep. He obeyed Jesse, his father, and began the process of becoming useful to King Saul. David, at this time of his life, never seems to insist on his right to be king. He doesn't often seem to know, or he doesn't often seem to assume that he knows better than God. Now, we can't know this, yet before the Psalms and Ecclesiastes were written, where do we see contentment or the opposite in the early books of the Bible? David may have seen it in the very earliest books of the Scriptures. It is unwise to force God to act. Perhaps David was able to think back in his life as he's reading in the Old Testament to men like Abraham. Maybe he's reading about Abraham who tried to rush God's timetable and decided in that case that Abraham may have been a bad example for him to follow. Maybe David considered the bad luck case of a young man named Joseph and how God eventually raised him up through a downward series of unfortunate events to the place of being Pharaoh's second in command. Perhaps David considered Moses impulsively killing an Egyptian, but later being content to stay in Midian with the household of Jethro until it was time for him to take the control of Israel. Maybe he knew a Saul, his predecessor, not waiting for Samuel to arrive. However it is that David understood these things, David knew from the very law and the very statutes that God, of God, that it was wrong for him to do things according to his own schedule. Everything in our beings tells us to put ourselves up front, to strike out when we see the advantage and the opportunity. That's how we seem to be wired today. David is willing just to hang out in a little town called Ziklag until God tells him differently. I struggle with this personally, and as an elder, waiting for God's timing, not my own personal sense. Psalm 37 almost seems like it's David's operating principle. It's a longer psalm, and because of time, I'm only going to cherry pick a few verses here. But on your own, it's well worth reading this wonderful psalm that speaks of David's contentment. Psalm 37 says, "Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, nor your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret. When people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." So what should you and I learn then from David's example? His example of just being content to wait in Ziklag. Well, there are times to wait for the Lord's leading and the Lord's guidance. David's integrity of heart, David's skillful leadership. David knew what God had planned for him. It gave him confidence and a sense of greater purpose. David trusted in God's promises. David trusted in God's promises. 2 Samuel 2 verse 3 says, you might want just to open your Bibles again and look with me there. "David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the old prophet and priest Samuel anoints David with oil to be the next king of Israel. He's a young man at that time, very young, probably a teenager. And I think that David understood that a promise that God makes is actually more secure than a stock or bond. It's more secure than any bank. It's more reliable, certainly, than any promise of man. He could rely on that promise still being in place when the right time would come. So throughout our passage this morning, we will see that David is content in Hebron. He's understanding that what the Lord has promised, he will surely bring about, that David would be the ruler of all of Israel. Not just Stephen and Judah, all of Israel. Perhaps David was aware of the promises that God had made to the people of old who lived long before he was born. Maybe he remembered back early on in scriptures the promise of God regarding how, again, the world would never suffer a global flood. That promise coming on the heels of the promise that Noah had to construct the ark because the Lord was going to flood the earth. Maybe he considered that unlikely promise to Abraham, who was told to expect more offspring than the sand of the sea or the stars in the sky, at a time when his wife was long past childbearing years. Maybe one of the promises David liked was the promise of that was given to Joshua regarding Israel's future territory. David, like us, he could look back in time, and through the scriptures, he could see the trustworthy faithfulness of God enacting his sovereign will even over those who don't even trust in him. David confidently could say in Psalm 145 verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he does. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does." The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. So we first saw that David was content to wait for the Lord's timing. And we agreed that as difficult for us to do, we need to wait for God's timing as well. Secondly, we saw that David trusted in God's promises. And what should you and I learn from that? Well, remember, the Bible is chock full of promises to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. It's full of promises. You need to learn them. You need to learn what David learned, that the Lord is trustworthy in all he promises you. Trust God. David's integrity of heart, David's skillful leadership. Let's see another example of how he sees that. For the sake of time, I'm going to group a few things together that are actually worth discussing separately. We could learn from David how he pursued morality, how he pursued justice, how he pursued peace. Just going to look a little bit maybe at morality here. So where did David get the idea that it was okay for Abner, during a battle between the forces that supported Ishbosheth versus David's own army, to kill David's nephew Asahel, and yet it was wrong for Joab to kill Abner during a time of peace. The Word of God makes a distinction between murder and death due to war. Israel, which received the Ten Commandments, David would have read that. He would have seen that God spoke clearly, saying, "Thou shalt not kill." And yet Israel is supported by God's own hand when they are in battles with the Amalekites, the Canaanite king of Arad, the Amorites, the Midianites, and you remember all the other ites in Exodus and onwards as we read through the Old Testament. They are told by God to possess the land of Canaan, to drive out the inhabitants of the land. God never tells someone to sin. God never tells someone to sin. Let's go back into our Bibles and look at 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 22. Again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there. He died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. And over to 2 Samuel 3:22. 2 Samuel 3:22. Just then, David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find everything that you are doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gateway, as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. So in these few verses, we see how David's nephew Joab acts on his own accord, and he murders Abner during a time when the army of Ishbosheth and David's were at peace. Now we will see that warrior King David makes a distinction between a wartime death of his very own nephew, someone who would have been close to him, and the actions of his other nephews, Joab and Abishai. So 2 Samuel 3:28. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all of his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb, and all the people wept also. Time won't allow us to consider other things about David. We talked about his forgiveness. We talked about his views on justice. Just even looking at how he was able to split something between a view of a wartime death and a view of murder gives you a sense that he understood God's word, and he understood it, and he understood it clearly. David later on will pronounce judgment on the assassins of Israel's king, Ishbosheth. He correctly orders their execution. David sought diplomacy. He sought peace when in reconciliation, when it was offered. David was a skillful leader. So first off, we had seen that David was content to wait for God's timing. We agreed that as difficult to do as this is, we need to wait for God's timing too. Second thing we saw was that David trusted in God's promises. We thought that as followers of Christ Jesus, we should be aware and know God's promises too that are contained in this book. Thirdly, we should understand that the stories of the Old Testament would have provided David with that moral compass that he could rely on. Those stories would have enhanced his appreciation of justice and humble servant leadership, would have enhanced his pursuit of peace and the cause of justice. David's society and David's culture seemed to be just as corrupt and wrong-minded and bloodthirsty as our own world, and that didn't stop him from following a higher standard than many of those around him. He didn't go down to everyone else's standard. His standard was higher because it was based upon the Word of God. That's really, I think, what we can learn from David, that we must follow biblical morality in a world that is confused and wandering, that has left the moorings of God's Word. We can only be anchored in God's Word if we know God's Word as David seemed to know God's Word. David in the Psalms professes his love for the Word of God, how he would meditate on the Word of God. David's Bible was much smaller than ours, and he loved his Bible. Do you love and meditate on God's Word? David used God's Word to give him direction and his values. You and I should be doing that as well. So the third thing that we should ask ourselves is, do we value God's Word? Does God's Word guide each of us here, in our daily walk? So to conclude, I think David provides us with a life worth considering. As an ancestor of the Lord Jesus, we see some of the things that we value in Christ Jesus, in David's actions and his thoughts. I was thinking, how do I see the Lord Jesus Christ, even in these blood-soaked stories of ancient battles and intrigue? Well, like David, we see that the Lord Jesus was willing to submit to God's timing. We just passed by Christmas time, and it reminds us that at just the right time, God sent his Son into the world to be born, to live, to die. It's interesting always to me that God, who exists outside of this creation, outside of time, is interested in timing. Timing is important as well to us as believers in Christ, but it was important to the Lord Jesus too. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." Second point, Jesus would live his whole life on earth, knowing that his actions and his activities would have convinced ordinary men and women in Israel that God's promises are everlasting and sure, they are secure. Recently at Bethel, we looked at the songs of three people who encountered the Lord Jesus as a young baby. And you remember that Luke and Dave and Frank spoke about these stories. We saw Mary, the mother of the Lord. We saw priest Zachariah. We saw that old man Simeon. And they were all waiting on God's fulfillment of promises. Promises. They trusted in promises. We saw that David trusted God's promises, and so did the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus as well placed enormous value on the Word of God, to the extent that he even was called the Word in John chapter 1. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. He would constantly quote from the Word of God. Like David, like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we need to value and submit to God's timing. We need to be aware of the promises that God has given to us as believers in the Word, and we should be using the Word of God as our compass in our daily actions, for our daily actions and to guide our steps. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we just give you thanks for these stories. And again, lots in here that we could talk about, lots to be guided by and meditate on. And Father, we would ask that even this brief, really quick look at this tremendous passage of Scripture would get people thinking, I should look at these and see what I can distill out of these people's lives. So, Father, we again give you thanks for the life of King David. Thank you that we can open your Word. We have the freedom to do so in this country. And, Father, give us the courage to follow your timing, to rely on your promises, and to be secure in what the Word of God says. Just be with us as we leave this place, Father. Watch over us in the coming week, Lord willing. bring us back as well, back again next week, continue along and in our studies of your word. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.